Good morning, everyone, and welcome once again to the Anglican Church of the Good Shepherd in Calgary. As always, I'm the Reverend Derwin Kostanak, the priest of the parish, and on this second Sunday of the season of Epiphany, I'd like to welcome you to this sermon video. We have shut down again because of COVID, and so we're not getting much of a service to see these days, but at least a focus on what it is that we're wanting to explore as we look into the readings and what it is we might learn. Now, last week, with the first Sunday after Epiphany, we started a series based on the gospel readings that are assigned to us by the lectionary for Epiphany. And what we're wanting to do when we read the gospels this time is to do it imagining that we were there meeting Jesus for the first time. Now, that may not sound completely original, and it certainly is not, but the approach that we're wanting to take this time, pardon me, has to do in particular with recognizing that when we know how a story ends, it affects how it is that we go back to read the initial chapters of that story. Because we understand that Jesus is going to do all sorts of things over the course of 1 or 2 or 3 years and will be crucified and his resurrection will be proclaimed and his ascension and then 2,000 years of Christian history since then, because we know all of that, it has a tendency to influence how we read the story of Jesus as it unfolds. And so what we want to do in this season is try to let go of how we know it's going to turn out and find out what is it that we can know of Jesus when we meet him for the first time, as it were. Today's reading is from the Gospel of John, chapter 2, and we're going to go to the wedding in Cana of Galilee. And so, before we go any further, it would probably make sense for us to be ready for such an occasion. How I'm dressed right now is not really appropriate for a wedding at all. So give me a couple of minutes and I'll come right back more prepared for actually participating in a wedding. I'll just be a sec. All right, I think that's a lot better. This is the closest thing to a tuxedo that I own. It's my old Air Force mess kit from when I worked with the Royal Canadian Air Cadet program back in the first decade of the millennium. I'm retired from that role, of course, but it will suffice. We're going to a wedding. It's important to dress like you're going to a wedding. So now I think we can actually look into the reading that talks about this wedding. This is a reading from the Gospel of John, chapter 2, beginning at verse 1. On the third day, there was a wedding in Cana of Galilee, and the mother of Jesus was there. Jesus and his disciples had also been invited to the wedding. When the wine gave out, the mother of Jesus said to him, "They have no wine." And Jesus said to her, "Woman, what concern is that to you and me? My hour has not yet come." His mother said to the servants, "Do whatever he tells you." Now standing there were 6 stone water jars for the Jewish rites of purification, each holding 20 or 30 gallons. Jesus said to them, "Fill the jars with water." And they filled them up to the brim. He said to them, "Now draw some out and take it to the chief steward." So they took it. When the steward tasted the water that had become wine and did not know where it came from, though the servants who had drawn the water knew, the steward called the bridegroom and said to him, "Everyone serves the good wine first and then the inferior wine after all the guests have become drunk, but you have saved the good wine until now." Jesus did this, the first of his signs, in Cana of Galilee and revealed his glory, and his disciples believed in him. This is the Gospel of Christ. Now, before we can really explore this episode and understand what it is we learn about Jesus by looking into it, it's helpful for us to understand how weddings worked in ancient Israel. 2,000 years ago, a Jewish wedding would last a week. The ceremony itself would be taken care of in the first day, but there would be celebration for 7 days. Basically, how it would work is the bridegroom and his entourage would go to the home of his bride. His bride's family, having paid their dowry and everything, would let her go into his custody, and then she would be taken to the bridegroom's home, or if the bridegroom was still living in his father's house, to his father's household. And there they would have the ceremony and be married. And then, for the remainder of the week, there would be great celebration, and the bridegroom's family would be responsible for putting on that celebration. It was a big social event, and in small towns like Cana or Nazareth, chances are really good that everybody knew everybody else. And so there would be those guests who were there for the entire 7 days, but at the same time, not everybody would come to the wedding for its entirety. And so during the course of the week, there would be opportunity for other members of the community to pop in, to put in a cameo appearance, as it were, stop for a drink or two, maybe one of the meals or what have you. But the idea is that there would be this week-long celebration of this new couple in the community. So if we were to imagine ourselves being there, the way that we would be there is by living in Cana and being one of the members of the community. Or we could have arrived in a different way, like Jesus and his disciples did. You see, the scriptures tell us, this passage tells us, that on the third day, now that third day we're going to come back to in a minute, it doesn't mean necessarily, in fact, it probably doesn't mean the third day of the wedding. We don't know exactly which day it was that this took place. But in any case, Jesus was at the wedding because his mother was at the wedding. And then Jesus and his disciples were invited as well. So why would that be? It seems that probably it's because of Jesus' connection to his mother. Now, it's interesting, by the way, in the Gospel of John, Jesus' mother is never named. You don't ever see her name Mary appearing in the Gospel. It's just always the mother of Jesus. So anyway, Mary is there. Jesus is invited along with his disciples, probably because of a connection with her. And it seems that she probably had some kind of relational connection to the bridegroom himself. How exactly, we don't know. Mary might have been his aunt, or something like that. We're not sure, but it makes sense that there would be some kind of connection for the reason why Mary would be so concerned that they had run out of wine. If you're just a guest, it's more like, oh, wow, you know, they really cheaped out on the budget. They ran out of wine, you know, but for someone who is connected to the family, there would be a concern like, oh, my goodness, what are we going to do? And because it was such a social faux pas to run out of wine or food or anything else that you need, that would explain why Mary would be so concerned. So Jesus and his disciples were invited to the wedding because of their connection with Mary in all likelihood. So let us imagine that we are there at the wedding. What is it that we would see? Well, first of all, let's understand that in order to see what's going on behind the scenes, we would have to be one of Jesus's disciples. Now, who are Jesus's disciples at this point? Well, according to the Gospel of John, he only has 4 disciples right now. They are Andrew and his brother Simon, who will be called Peter later on. So let's just say Andrew and Peter. And then Philip and Nathanael. We learn about this in just the previous chapter. John the Baptizer had been out baptizing, and when he gets confronted about whether he might be the Messiah or Elijah or the prophet, he denies all of that and says, "But among you stands one you do not know, and he is greater than I am. I'm not worthy to untie his sandals." You know, this is who you're really looking for. And then it says the next day, Jesus was coming towards John, and John said, "Look, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world, this was the one who I was talking about when I said he would be greater than I am because he was before me." And then it goes on to say the next day, John was there with 2 of his disciples, and Jesus passed by, and John said, "Look, the Lamb of God." And the 2 disciples pursued Jesus, came up to him and said, "Rabbi, where are you staying?" And Jesus said, "Come and see." And so the 2 disciples of John spent the rest of the day with Jesus. Now, one of them was named Andrew, and he thought this is amazing. And he went and found his brother, Simon Peter, and told him, "We have found the Messiah." And so now Peter joins his brother Andrew. Andrew had been a disciple of John's. Perhaps Peter had been too, we don't know. But they're ready to start following Jesus. And then the scripture goes on to say, the next day, Jesus decided to go up to Galilee. But before they leave town, they encounter 2 more men, a man named Philip and one named Nathanael. Philip is also one of the ones who will be named as one of the 12 apostles later on, but Nathanael isn't named as one of the apostles, which caused some people to wonder, like, which one could he be? Maybe he's Bartholomew or something. Or maybe he just wasn't ever included in the 12, but happened to be given a name right now. We don't really know. But that's the point. In the Gospel of John, Jesus' first four disciples are Andrew, Peter, Philip, and Nathanael. And they have all met Jesus while around Jerusalem in the province of Judea, and are now going to begin their journey up into Galilee. We now come to chapter 2. On the third day, there is a wedding at Cana in Galilee. Well, what is that third day about? Well, in all likelihood, that is the end of their travels, because going from Jerusalem to Galilee would take about 3 days. And so Jesus had decided the day before to go to Galilee, and so away they go. And now on the third day, they've arrived in Galilee, and they're now at this wedding. It's important for us to understand that that is what's taken place here. Because now, if we include ourselves as one of the disciples, we know that we've been with Jesus for 3 days already. And now here we are at the wedding. We're invited, included as being Jesus' special guests or something like that. And we get to witness what the gospel message tells us. So what happens? Well, as we've said before, they run out of wine. Mary is all concerned. She implies that Jesus ought to do something about it. Jesus is saying, well, what does that have to do with us? We're not the ones putting on this show. You know, why should it be a big deal? But nevertheless, Mary just ignores his protestations and tells the servants just to do whatever Jesus says. And so interestingly, this one that has been named the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world, and the one that John the Baptist has said, I can testify that this is the Son of God, he does what his mom tells him to. And so he turns to the servants and tells them to go and fill up these 6 large jars that were used for cleaning things up, and says, fill them up with water. So they do that. Then he tells the servants to take it to the chief steward, so they do that. And somewhere in transit, this water has become wine, so that when the steward, the maitre d', actually scoops up the wine, he's not expecting it to be anything but wine. What he's surprised at is how good it is. And that's why he goes to the bridegroom and says, I just want to give you compliments, sir. You know, I mean, at this point in the game, everybody's had so much to drink, they can't tell the difference anymore. And that's when you break out the cheap stuff. But this is really good wine. And so the steward is clueless as to where this wine came from. And the bridegroom probably didn't even know that they had run out. They're probably shielding him from that knowledge. And so the steward is happy to let him know that there's some really good wine going on. So in any event, what we see here is that the only people who know that this has happened are Jesus and Mary and Jesus' disciples and the servants. So, if we were one of Jesus' disciples, what is it that we notice about Jesus in this thing? Well, at the end of the passage, John says, and this, the first of his signs, Jesus performed at Cana in Galilee. And thus he revealed his glory, and his disciples believed in him. Or it's better to say, his disciples put their trust in him. So the outflow, the upshot of what happened here, is the disciples put their trust in Jesus. So if we were to count ourselves among those disciples, then we could probably conclude that we too would have put our trust in Jesus because we saw this sign as well. But that's not all there is to this account. The first thing we have to understand here is that John calls this a sign. What will happen in the remainder of the Gospel of John is he will highlight 6 more signs that Jesus does. Each of these are miraculous. In fact, some of the English translations you can read will actually call them miraculous signs, though in Greek it just simply is their signs. And it's curious that the writer of the Gospel of John calls them signs. He doesn't lean on the word miracles. And what's interesting too is he only lists 7 of them, whereas Matthew, Mark, and Luke list a whole lot more. What is going on in this gospel is a point is being made about what it is that Jesus is doing. And by calling them signs, the writer immediately categorizes these events. Now, we've talked about this before, but just by way of reminder, a sign is something that points to something else. The sign is not the thing itself, but it's pointing to the thing. And so these signs then are pointing to something. Well, what are they pointing to? By the way, of these seven signs, three of them are miracles of healing. Three of them overturn nature. One of them, the water into wine. Then he feeds the 5,000 with very, very few people, for very little food, multiplying bread and fish. And then he also walks on water. Then the seventh one is raising Lazarus from the dead. All three of these things, which are pretty amazing, are just referred to as signs. And they're pointing to something about Jesus. But the signs themselves are not Jesus. Now, that might seem pretty obvious to say, but let's keep in mind the function of a sign is to draw your attention to the real deal. The signs themselves are not the real deal. So what happens as we go through the course of this gospel is these signs that happen are meant to do something in the people who observe them. And ultimately, that goal is that people who have recognized these signs would put their trust in Jesus. Not put their trust in the sign, but put their trust in Jesus. So this first sign, water into wine, caused the disciples to put their trust in Jesus. Now, why would that have happened? After all, he just turned water into wine. Well, one response is to say, are you kidding me? That's a miracle, though. Like, of course, you're going to put your trust, you're going to believe if you saw that happening. Well, not so fast. You see, it wasn't just the disciples who saw Jesus turn water into wine. It was the servants as well. In fact, the passage made it clear that the servants knew how it worked. In fact, they are the ones who put the water in the jars in the first place. They're the ones who could testify that this was water that it started out to be. And when they brought it to the steward, now it was wine. These are the guys that could prove that this is the real deal. How did they respond to it? Well, we're not told anything. Whatever their response was, it must not have been noteworthy, must not have been remarkable. There's no suggestion that when the servants saw this, that they glorified God and praised his name or something like that. No, there's nothing at all. For the servants, this sign didn't do anything. But for the disciples, they put their trust in Jesus. What this is telling us is these signs that Jesus does or did in the Gospel of John, and by extension, given that this is the latest of the Gospel, the suggestion would be that it's the same kind of deal in the other Gospels as well, that these signs that Jesus was doing was meant to cause a response to people, but what their response would be would depend on what they already understood about Jesus. In the case of the disciples in this story, they had already been following John the Baptizer around, hearing John talk about this one who's going to come after him, who's greater than he is. We've seen them see John say, look, there's the Lamb of God, and pointing at Jesus. That's why they went to follow him. And then they've spent 3 days traveling with Jesus from Jerusalem to Galilee. And no doubt they were talking about stuff. I mean, Andrew had already said, I'm already convinced this guy's the Messiah. So there would have been conversation and development of thought and exploration of scriptures going on for 3 days before this sign happened. So when this miraculous sign took place for the disciples, it became something very, very compelling to cause them to put their trust in Jesus even more than they already had. It's understandable. It accompanied what they had already been learning. For the servants, it was something kind of amazing, but they didn't make any connection with Jesus. They didn't automatically go, oh, wow, this guy must be the Messiah. Look what he did. they just would have been amazed at this thing and go like, wow, that was pretty crazy. And maybe they went and talked to their friends. Man, you guys won't believe, man, I was working this wedding last week. And I kid you not, we ran out of wine. Yeah, I know, crazy, right? But there's this other guy who's there. His mom asked him to help out. He told us to put water in the jars, and we did. And then when we took this to the steward, it had become wine. Get out. No kidding. Yeah, yeah. What was that guy's name? Oh, man, yeah. You know, I don't really remember. But I'm telling you, I was there. I saw this. This was amazing. Now, if you think that's a bit of a stretch, that their response might be that blasé, well, let me just remind you that the scripture includes great wonders being done by others. In Exodus, at the time that Moses is appealing to Pharaoh to let the Israelites go, we learn that he takes his wooden staff, and as a sign to Pharaoh, he throws his staff down on the ground and it becomes a snake. But then Pharaoh's magicians take their staves and throw them on the ground, and they become snakes too. The only difference is Moses' snake eats their snakes. But the Pharaoh's magicians turned their staves into snakes too. And there's no suggestion that that was a fake thing. It happens. This is 1,500 years earlier than the wedding at Cana. And then in Acts chapter 8, which will have already taken place in chronology by the time the gospel was written, but it would have taken place after the wedding at Cana. We learn that a guy named Simon Magus is in Samaria, and he is amazing people with his powers and what he's able to do. He's even called the great power, but it's interesting, nobody there thinks he's the Messiah. In fact, when Peter and John show up and begin to when Philip shows up to talk about the gospel of Jesus Christ, they accept and believe and trust Jesus. And then when Peter and John show up, they are also filled with the Spirit. And Simon is amazed and is participating in all of that. So the idea that there were people who could do great things and miraculous things even, evidently wasn't an automatic indicator that this person was the Messiah. I say all of that to say that the servants had nothing else to go on than that miraculous sign. And so there was no reason for them to think that Jesus was anybody special, apart from a guy who could do a pretty cool trick. What is the ultimate point of what we're getting to here? It's important for us to keep the miracles of Jesus in perspective and in context. Their purpose is to point people to Jesus so that they can accompany what they've already been coming to learn about Jesus, that it would be yet another factor that would convince them that they ought to put their trust in Jesus. The miraculous sign alone, though in the case of someone being healed, they would benefit from now being healed, and it certainly grabbed people's attention and caused them to perk up a little bit, the miraculous sign alone is not sufficient. It is not the point. The point is Jesus. And so as we consider Jesus today, let us keep in mind that faith and trust in Jesus, as we see in the New Testament, came about as a result of people listening to him teach, watching what kind of man he was. He did some amazing things from time to time, which certainly factored in. But they put all the pieces together and came to be convinced that this Jesus was someone special. For us today, we don't have the opportunity to actually physically see Jesus at work. We can't actually go and listen to him deliver the Sermon on the Mount. We can't watch him and literally, physically follow him like his disciples could. But we can take all of the different things that we learn that Jesus said and did, things that are testified about him, evidence being shown for that, this writing over here. We can bring all those things together and weigh it all out and then be encouraged to come to the conclusion that Jesus is someone that we can trust. So that's what I want to leave you with this morning, that we would trust in Jesus. It isn't just about belief in the sense of a mental ascent towards something. But it is something deeper than that. It is saying, whoever Jesus ultimately is, or whatever Jesus is going to turn out to be, I have reason to say, you know what? I am going to cast my lot with him. I am going to put some skin in the game in the direction he's going. I am going to put some effort into following his way. And if we do that, as the disciples did, we will soon find ourselves discovering immensely greater things about God than we would have otherwise. But if we remain unmoved, because we have no context and haven't looked into anything and are therefore like the servants at the wedding, then it's not going to do much for us. Let us then open our ears and open our eyes to all that is laid out before us and say, okay, Lord, let me take all these pieces and put them together and see if you are someone that I'm going to trust. Amen.